Good morning to you all. Good to worship our God with you today. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That is where we're going to read now, and that's what we're going to talk about together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, continuing our progress through this great letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren up in Macedonia. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's begin reading here in verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In ancient Greece, they had what was called the Pythian Games before they had the Olympics in Greece. And the winners of the Pythian Games, when they crossed that finish line, when they did their hurdles or they did whatever they were going to do, and they won whatever competition they were participating in, they would receive not a cash prize, not some sort of a medal, but they would receive a crown of laurels, because that was meant to symbolize the god Apollo, and they were commemorating him. And so over the years, the phrase "to rest on your laurels" meant the idea of not moving forward, not making progress and reaching forward to new goals in your life because you're so satisfied with what you've already accomplished back before in your life. And that's essentially what Apostle Paul is telling these Thessalonians to not do in this passage, to not rest on your past success. Because as we've seen up throughout this point in the letter, Paul has been saying, I'm proud of you. I am joyful about how much you have grown in a very short period of time. But don't stop. Do so more and more. He says that at the beginning of what we read and at the end. Or you might have something a little bit different in your translation. You might have something like, excel still more. So he said, don't stop growing. And now in chapter 4, he is going to start switching gears from what he has been talking about before. Because in chapters 1, 2, and 3, remember that that was just thanksgiving. That was just Paul pouring out his praise to God and his thankfulness to them for what they've done. And now in chapter 4, notice in verse 1, he starts by saying, finally, then, brothers. And that English word, finally, then, I checked all the major translations, and everybody translates it that way, finally. That does not mean I'm wrapping up my letter. Because you notice, we've still got chapter 4 and chapter 5 in this letter. That word in the Greek means, I have finished the thought that I was talking about, And now I'm starting a new thought. And now we're going in a different direction here. So that's the idea of this finally. Because you might be looking at that saying, wow, Paul thought he was going to get done, and he just sort of forgot about that. That is the idea of the text. And so this new section is talking about how the church needs to improve and aspire to greater heights of holiness and godliness. And he's going to tweak some things about this church. This church doesn't have all the problems of Corinth or the problems of the churches of Galatia. They're doing really well spiritually, but along with that encouragement, he also wants to give them some instruction. You know, with new Christians, we are to encourage them as we see them grow, but we're also, along the way, to nudge them toward greater spiritual growth. And so we see him doing that in this section as he pounds home this point of do so more and more. Verses 1 and 2, as he sets up his intro to what he's going to instruct them in, he says, yeah, you need to work to please God. That is the goal. But you notice how he's not beating them over the head with this. He is careful to ask and urge. Notice that, verse 1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you improve. So when he does give instruction, it's interesting he introduces it this way. You know, the tone that Paul used in his letters really depended on the audience he was writing to. With the Corinthians, he was sarcastic sometimes. He was a little bit harsh, and to the Galatians as well. And so he knew how to use a sledgehammer, but he also knew how to gently nudge and gently say, you know, it would be wonderful if you could grow in this. Please do that. I urge you to do that. He didn't bludgeon them, but he does have some things he wants to correct. But he also knows this, that with new Christians, with people who are recreated by God, they're coming out of the world, and they're trying to go a completely different direction than they were before, that takes time to switch your mind into this entirely different gear. And so he understands that. And he says throughout this letter, you know, when I was with you, I instructed you in this. As you know, or as I instructed you, we gave you these things in through the Lord Jesus, verse 2. All throughout this section, he's going to say over and over, you know, you know this already, but I'm reminding you because you're still not there yet. So here it is again. Here it is again. I'm going to tell you again because you need to be over here, but you're over here right now. We see examples of that in the New Testament of where Jesus even had to tell people over and over and over that this was going to happen. That you need to be over here. For example, remember he told his disciples 3 times. On 3 different occasions, I'm going to die. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead on the 3rd day. And you remember his disciples, his apostles, they couldn't handle that. That was so different from what they were expecting that when he actually did die, they were shocked. They couldn't believe it. But it wasn't new information. They just couldn't process it because they weren't there yet. Remember the women who came to the tomb. I had Brian read Luke 24 because it's a little bit humorous, because they go to the tomb and they're shocked. They're perplexed. They're shocked. They can't. What is going on? There's no body in the tomb. And the angels. Did you catch what the angels said to the women who came to the tomb? The two guys come and they basically say, ladies, come on. And he told you that this was going to happen. All right, now go to the rest of the apostles and make sure they're not shocked too, because this is happening. Come on, we told you this. But new teachings, new ways of looking at the world take time to sink in. And that's true of us. When we read something in the Bible that we had not considered before and it doesn't jive with our previous understanding, we might not get it the first time. In fact, we probably won't. It takes several times before that actually sinks in. And that was true for them. And so he understands that. And then so here is the instruction that he wants to nudge them towards, that he wants to urge them to improve in. He first talks about their sexuality in verses 3 through 8. And he makes the point of how this sexual holiness, this sanctification that they need to work towards, that what that means is two things. It means separating yourself from immorality, but that's just the first step. The second is you understand the correct purpose for intimacy and sexuality, and that is what you cling to. So it's not getting pure and holy sexually is not just running away from temptation. That is a crucial part of it. But if we stop right there in how we talk about sexual purity, we have not completed the discussion. It's also about, well, I've got to find out what God does want for sexuality, and I've got to make that my purpose. I've got to become holy in that. And so verse 3, let's go back to verse 3. Notice this. This is the will of God. Now, whenever you see that phrase, this is the will of God, and you're going to see that several times in the New Testament, that ought to cause the antennas to shoot up, because this is clear. This is not some kind of inference that we draw out about God. This is the will of God. Boom. Here it is. You need to be holy. That's what God wants, period. All right? Your sanctification, and to sanctify means to make something holy. And the word holy here literally means, in the original language, the personal dedication to the interests of the deity. Now, for our deity, obviously we're serving the Lord who created everything. So what does that mean to dedicate ourselves to this deity? It's this process. Run away from wrong and figure out what's right and run toward that. Understand the correct purpose. And I got to make a comment about verse 4, because verse 4 is a little bit difficult to translate. And so some of our Bibles are going to say different things. You might have a note in the margin of your Bibles about verse 4. Verse 4, that phrase there literally means that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. Some of your translations may say that. The ESV that I use, that I preach out of, says this, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So what does it mean to possess your own vessel? That idea of possess means to acquire or to obtain. So some people look at this verse and say, Paul wants these Thessalonians to acquire or obtain a wife. Because when we go over to 1 Peter 3, we see that Peter refers to wives as the weaker vessel. Possess your vessel in holiness and honor. But the problem with looking at this as a wife here in 1 Thessalonians is that in Peter, you know, a vessel was not just the wife. She's just the weaker vessel. But that implies the husband's a vessel too. So in the New Testament, we don't see vessel being used as a term for wife. But in other places, we do see it used in terms of our bodies. So that's what I'm leaning towards in my own personal interpretation of the text, is that he's saying, you Thessalonians, you make sure you use your bodies. You take possession of your bodies and you use them in the way that God intended for you to use them. You don't take your body, which God owns, and use it for any kind of lust that you want to use it for. Because he says, that's what the Gentiles do. And that's what people do when they don't know God. Notice how he does not say they do that because they don't know the rules about sex. He says they do that because they don't know God. There's a big difference between those two ideas, and we're going to talk about that in the application section when we get there. All right, just hold that thought. All right, so sexual holiness means separating from evil, finding the correct purpose for intimacy, and sexual unrestraint stems from no knowledge of God. I want to talk about this for just a second. In Greek and Roman culture, marriages were usually arranged according to what would be best for whatever family that you're in. And so men in their mid-20s would typically be paired with young women in their early teens. And typically, they would never have met before at all. And so it was just understood in Greek and Roman culture that your marriage to your wife, that was for the purpose of conceiving legitimate children who could grow up and inherit the family estate one day when you bite the dust, you die. And so it was taken for granted that Greek and Roman men would do their duty with their wife, and then they would go out and they would seek sexual pleasure with a wide, wide variety of other women other than their wife. In fact, there's a guy named Demosthenes who was a Greek orator and statesman. He lived about 300, 400 years before Jesus was born, and he was very frank about Greek culture, and he said this. This is a direct quote from a prominent man in Greek society who had nothing to hide. He says this: "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our households." That was the culture that these Thessalonians are trying to get out of. Can you understand why that it might be hard for them to shift their minds and their actions out of this mess of a society? Prostitution in the first century was openly practiced like any other business. You know, here you got your dentist, here you got your bread maker, and there you got your prostitution business. That was how they looked at it. It was not this secret, only in Las Vegas kind of idea. It was all over the place, in every city, openly practiced. You'd see it on the street all the time. Innkeepers and cook shops, I have read, would frequently keep slave girls for the express purpose of sexually entertaining the people who would visit their inns and their restaurants. In fact, adultery became so common in the Roman Empire that the Emperor Augustus actually tried to take on the problem. He created a new code of laws designed to try to clean up Roman society, and it didn't work because the Romans had no knowledge of God. And so when you have no knowledge of God, you get into a mess. Again, we'll talk about that more in the applications. But let's look at his other instructions to them. So he's going to talk about sex, but he's also going to talk about love. Starting in verse 9 all the way down to verse 12, he says you need to increase in every aspect of brotherly love. But again, he starts with, you're doing well. You're doing really well, and I know that you're loving all kinds of Macedonians in your area around you. The congregation is progressing in this. You're doing well, but that's, again, not where he stops. When we read in verse 11, excel still more, or do this more and more, we typically want to stop right there, but that's not the end of the sentence. There's a whole lot more to that thought. What he wants to teach them is you're working in love, and that's improving, but you need to make sure that in your personal lives, you are doing the work that God has given you to do, working with your hands so that you're not going to become a moocher off of other people around you. They had a responsibility to show love in the way that they worked. So he's going to talk about in this letter and the next letter. In fact, let's just look over in 2 Thessalonians just a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 11. Because this is a subject of the next letter as well. Verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 3. We hear that some among you walk in idleness. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So these Christians needed to be taught, you mind your own business. You know, you have a job to do. You do your job so that you can have resources for your own family and so that you can share to other people and not become dependent on others. And why is this so important? He says back in our passage in verse 11, you got to aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, to work with your hands so that, verse 12, two things can happen. So that when other people look at you and they notice you're a Christian, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Oh, it means that person minds their own affairs. And they work with their own hands. And they're not talking about the whole neighborhood and using their time to waste in that way. They are walking properly before outsiders. And so that you don't become dependent on anyone, is what the ESV translation mentions there. So that is what they are given by Paul to do. So let's talk about applications from these two major thoughts that he gives them here. I want to elaborate on this idea that sexual purity comes from knowing God, not from merely knowing his rules. The Gentiles, going back to verse 5 of our text, notice that, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So how do we keep ourselves sexually pure? It's not just having the rule set before us that sex is for marriage and it only stays in your marriage. That's the rule. That's what you need to know. End of discussion. If that is all we know, then that is not going to provide much motivation to keep that rule. Now, that is the rule. I don't want to de-emphasize that. That is the regulation that God has set up for marriage. But we've got to not stop there at the rule. Otherwise, we're not going to have any reason to keep it. We've got to know God. We've got to know the person who made that rule. Understand his true purpose for this. Yes, he confined sex to marriage, but what was in his mind when he created this intimacy, this relationship? And you go back to Genesis 2, you go to Ephesians 5, and we find out a lot of reasons for why he did that. It was designed to be a physical picture of a spiritual idea that God wants to have the utmost, closest of intimacies with us. In his relationship with us, he wants to bind himself together with us in a deep, personal, intimate covenant relationship. And that is what marriage is. It is a picture of God's relationship with us, or at least it's supposed to be when it works right. In a marriage, man and woman bind themselves together for life. In a covenant relationship. And so when a man and woman give their bodies completely to each other, that's meant to symbolize giving of entire lives to each other. And when we take that beautiful picture of a covenant relationship that God has given us, and we sully it and we drag it through the mud, we fail to understand God. We don't just violate a rule that He's created. That rule is there because of the larger picture that He wants us to embrace. I hope that makes sense. Parents, as our children mature, what are we teaching them? Are we just teaching them the rule? Or are we teaching them why God has the rule? Are we teaching them this larger picture? Or are we just teaching them, don't do that! Don't do that! That's what God wants! That's what the preacher said from the pulpit on Sunday morning. No. Our kids will grow up to be sexually pure if they understand God, not just something He has told us to do. And that's what the Gentiles fail to understand. And secondly, the other major application that I see from this text, from the second big idea that He is trying to nudge them towards, is this idea of brotherly love. Brotherly love is shown when we keep ourselves occupied with our own work, not occupying ourselves with the work of others. God created us to be active, to work. You know, that's why some people, when they retire, they have a real hard time retiring, because God created us to work. That's why Mo and Wally are in such great shape, because they're workers. They're not just going to sit around and do nothing. Our older men are active gentlemen, and I really appreciate that about them. They're fulfilling this idea that we work, and that is how God keeps us useful in His kingdom. So if we don't put our energy and our drive into doing what God has given us to do, we're going to find some other way of working. We will always be working. We will either be working on our things, the things of God, or we're going to be looking around at everybody else and finding things to criticize and finding things to be busybodies about, and that's how we're going to work. But we will work at something, because that's how we were designed. So are we going to tweak somebody according to our standards, or are we going to use our time to do the things that God wants us to do? Are we focused on working on God's jobs? If we are, think about what things will happen. The selfish ambition that sometimes creeps into us as we look around at other people and we compare ourselves to other people, that selfish ambition will be gone if we fulfill His commands. And that will allow us to have brotherly love to show to other people. And non-Christians will see us walking properly, as He says, doing what we need to do and not going after other people. And then they will come to us and we can show love to them. We won't have financial needs that always have to be met. We won't be permanently dependent on other people for our finances. And that will allow us to open up our pocketbooks and share with other people who have needs. And that's how we show love too. So you see, all of these ways to show love are opened up to us when we do our own work. And we're not so concerned about tweaking everybody else in how they work. But the main idea that I think we can see from this text, going back all the way to verse 1, when He says, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more." Pleasing God in our spiritual walk is a continual progression. On this side of eternity, we can never stop and say, I have got brotherly love down. I am perfectly sexually pure. I am perfectly everything that God wants me to be. Now, we will get to perfection and completeness in heaven when Jesus comes, but for right now, there are always new things to learn about God and about His character. Going back to this idea of knowing God, unlike the people, the Gentiles who don't care about Christ, that is our goal, to know God, to understand who He is, His attributes, His beauty, His character. And there's always more to learn about that. There's always more to learn about ourselves. As we see, as we grow older, as we mature, as we learn more about this, we find out more and more about our own lives that are not like this. And we see more and more our need for grace in the eyes of God. It's a continual progression, and this process of discovery must never stop. As long as we breathe in our bodies, this has to be happening. Otherwise, we're stagnating and we're falling away. If you are excelling in your life as a Christian, I praise God for you. And there are many of you in this room, in my short time of knowing you, that I would say, you are doing this. You are progressing spiritually in your life. Thank you for your example, but don't stop. Continue to grow in the Lord Jesus so that you can be the kind of Christian that Paul's talking about here. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, if you realize that you are not a Christian and you have been living like the Gentiles are living in their life outside of Jesus, please understand that you can change that relationship today if you want to. That this gospel has been preached publicly and clearly for 2,000 years. And that if you hear that message and want to respond to it, He gives this holiness and cleansing absolutely free from His hands. We just need to respond to it in obedience in the right kind of way. And so if you need to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior of this world and of your own life, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to be washed from your sins, we'd love to help you with that. Or if you need to tell us about something that you have been doing as a Christian that you need help with, if you need to come back to the Lord in any kind of way, we can help you. Please let us know. That's partially why we are here together, is to encourage each other to grow stronger in the faith. So if you need that encouragement publicly this morning, please let us know, and we will help you as together we stand and sing.